often said, hunger is stronger than love, sharper than the sword, and able to break stone walls. A desperate picture that you need to keep in mind, surprisingly, if you're going to be truly happy. As you'll see today on Grace to You. Spend even a half hour watching one of the many cooking shows on TV, and I don't think there's any doubt your mouth's going to water at least a little. If you've just eaten, something on screen is bound to look good. And if you watch on an empty stomach, well, you might have a sudden or desperate urge to drive to a restaurant. Okay, we all know what it feels like to want or need food, but how's your appetite for righteousness? It's a tough question, I know, but you need to ask yourself, how long since you had hunger pangs that only Jesus Christ could satisfy? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur will help you see if you're hungering for the right things, and he'll show you why that hunger is inseparably connected to your happiness. Stay with us now as he continues his look at Jesus' opening words from the Sermon on the Mount, where you find those familiar statements that each begin with the phrase, "Blessed are." Like John's series, those statements are called the Beatitudes. Here he is with today's lesson.
Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Let me read verses 1 to 6 to set the pace for what comes in verse 6. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, let's ask some key questions as we have for each of the Beatitudes. Question number one. How does this Beatitude fit in with the others? Well, notice, first of all, in verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We talked about the fact that that means morally bankrupt. Let's take a second question. What does it mean to hunger and thirst? We've already hinted at it. It has to do with desire, and by the way, a great and intense desire. The force of Christ's words here are just powerful, particularly in that culture. Maybe not so much in our culture, because we don't know what it is to be hungry. We don't know what it is to thirst, and so we don't understand this. When you think of thirsty, you think of you've gone out and run around a little bit and you're thirsty. You don't know what it is to be in the midst of a drought where you've had no water for days. When you think of hunger, you mean it's 1 o'clock and you're used to eating at 12:15. You don't know what it means to be hungry. You don't know what it is to go without food. But the idea is desperation. There's an interesting book written by Major V. Gilbert entitled The Last Crusade. And in a 1966 issue of a National Christian magazine, E.M. Blakelock reiterated the story that this Major Gilbert tells in this book, The Last Crusade. And the book is written about the British liberation of Palestine in World War I. If you remember, General Allenby was a part of the liberation of Palestine in World War I. And Blakelock tells the story about this major. This is what he says. "Driving up from Beersheba, a combined force of British, Australians, and New Zealanders were pressing on the rear of the Turkish retreat over arid desert. The attack outdistanced its water-carrying camel train." In other words, they got so far ahead of their water, they were separated. "The water bottles were empty. The sun blazed pitilessly out of a sky where the vultures wheeled about expectantly. Our heads ached," writes Major Gilbert. "Our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell. Our lips turned to a purplish black and began to burst. Those who dropped out of the column were never seen again, but the desperate force struggled on to Sharia. There were wells at Sharia, and had they been unable to take the place by nightfall, thousands were doomed to die of thirst. And so we fought that day, writes Major Gilbert, as men fought for their lives. We entered Sharia Station on the heels of the retreating Turks. The first objects which met our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear, drinking water. And in the still night air, the sound of water running into the tanks could be distinctly heard, maddening in its nearness. Yet not a man murmured when orders were given for the battalions to fall in too deep, facing the cisterns. He describes the stern priorities, the wounded, those on guard duty, then company by company. It took 4 hours before the last man had his drink of water. And in all that time, they had been standing 20 feet from a low stone wall, on the other side of which were thousands of gallons of water. I believe, Major Gilbert concludes, that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on the march from Beersheba to Sharia Wells. If such were our thirst for God and for righteousness, for His will in our life, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit would we be? That's what Jesus is trying to say. He's talking about hunger and thirst to people who understood what it meant. The Greek verbs are just very powerful. Painantes means to be needy, to suffer hunger. It has the idea of a deep hunger, not just superficiality. The word dipsao, to suffer thirst again, carries the idea of a genuine thirst. And here they are, the strongest impulses in the natural realm. And by the way, they are in a continuous present participle. The ones who are hungering, the ones who are thirsting. It is a continuous thing. And so I say to you, beloved, this is not only the condition of the one coming in, but this is the condition of the one in the kingdom. You know, put it this way. When I came to Jesus Christ, I hungered and thirsted for His righteousness. And now that I know Him, I hunger and thirst for more of it, right? That's what He's saying. In fact, Lenski, the great commentator, says, "This hunger and this thirst increases in the very act of being satisfied." Luke adds a note to this. Luke has a parallel passage, and he adds the word now. "Blessed are they who are hungering now." It is a present. It is a continuous thing. It is a moment-by-moment way of life. When you become a Christian, you don't stop. Listen, look at your life. If you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, there's a question whether you're even in the kingdom. Let me give you an illustration. Moses. Moses had seen God. Moses, when he was in the wilderness for 40 years, had God call him. And he came and he saw God in a blazing, burning bush. He had seen God. He saw the Shekinah of God, as it were, blazing in the bush. And God said to him, "Take your shoes off, Moses. You're standing on holy ground." And later on, when God went back to lead Israel out of that land, he saw God. He saw God's hand in the miracles, the plagues. He saw God when God parted the Red Sea and let them all walk through and then drowned all of the Egyptian army. He saw God as they moved, guided by that great Shekinah glow of God in the heavens. He saw God. He knew what it was to hunger after God and be filled. But you know something? In obedience to God's command, he built a tabernacle. And when the tabernacle was completed, the glory of God came into that place, because Moses said to him, "God, I want to see your glory." You might say, "Moses, enough is enough, guy. I mean, you have really seen a lot of stuff." And Moses would say, "But not enough." God took him up into the mountain, and God showed him a flaming finger that scratched the law of God and the tables of stone and the side of a mountain. And when Moses came down, it wasn't enough. And he said, "Show me your glory." And when he came down, he was lit up. And as the glory began to diminish, he went back up the mountain and he looked again at God's glory. And then he came down. And then he went back again. It was never enough. It was never enough. "I beseech you," he says in Exodus 33:18, "I beg you, show me your glory." You see, this is the character of a son of the kingdom. You see, he never is satisfied. There is unsatisfaction in the very satisfaction itself. Always the hunger for more. I think of David. David, the man after God's own heart. David who walked in close communion with God. David who wrote the psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. His rod and his staff, they comfort me." He'd known God. He'd known God in his life. God had protected him. God had cared for him. God had guided him. God had directed him. Zeal for God's house had eaten him up. The pain that fell on God fell on him. He knew God in an intimacy. You would say, oh, there's a man who knows God, a man out of whom the Psalms flowed like water out of a stream. In Psalm 63, he says, "Oh God, thou art my God." But it didn't stop there. He said, "Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is," you see. Now what he's saying, you see, is that the hunger and the thirst never diminishes. In a true son of the kingdom, it's a way of life. Look at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Why? You say, "Paul, you've known all there is to know. I mean, you in your lifetime had personal visions of Jesus Christ, beginning on the Damascus Road. And then when you were in jail in Jerusalem. And then, my goodness, Paul caught up into the third heaven to see things too wonderful to behold. Oh, Paul, what else can be said? Paul, you who write all the theology, you who have penned the great expressions of divine truth in the New Testament, what more could you want? And the cry of his heart in Philippians 3:10 is, "Oh, that I may know him," see, "and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." It's never enough. It's never enough. Sure, he knew the law. He says in verse 6, "I knew the righteousness of the law, but I counted that as refuse, dung. I just want to know God." And you hear Peter who cries out, "Grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It's never enough, see. Mr. Darby, great man of God who was so responsible in the early days of the Plymouth Brethren movement, said this, "To be hungry is not enough. I must be really starving to know what is in God's heart toward me. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed on the husks. But when he was starving, he went to his father." Yes, that's what Jesus is talking about, the kind of desperation that only God can satisfy. Not until people hunger and thirst after righteousness do they seek the fulfillment that God can give. In Luke 1:53, the Bible says, "He hath filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he sent away empty." The people who had all they needed went away empty. And so we see why this beatitude falls into this place, and we see what it means to hunger and thirst. It's a tremendously intense thing, and it knows no end. It knows no end. I believe in my life I hunger more for the righteousness of God now than I ever did, and I will believe tomorrow I'll hunger more than I did today, and until the day I see Jesus Christ, it'll be an undiminished hunger. Third question, what is this that we hunger for? What is this righteousness? Amos said that people in the world pant after the dust of the earth. It's pretty stupid, but they do. The world just pants after the dirt of the earth. You say, well, what are we to hunger for? Well, some people would say happiness. And I guess maybe that's what the world hungers for a lot. They want happiness. People are really after happiness. They just want happiness. And if you could just make them happy, you're all right. Boy, just, you know, the thing that always amazes me is the number of amusements we have in our society. Our life is so full of amusements trying to make people happy. Entertainment. And you know, it's like a man with a painful disease who just wants to be relieved of his pain but doesn't ever want to bother with the disease. You know, and if he goes to the doctor and the doctor says, "Well, I can relieve your pain, give you a shot, a bunch of pills," he's a poor doctor. He didn't do anything to diagnose and cure the disease. And see, the world has a disease, but it wants to eliminate the pain with happiness, but it never wants to deal with the disease, you see. So the world is hungry and thirsty for happiness. And you want to know something else? That's even true in the church. I meet a lot of people who are Christians, and what they really want is happiness. You say, what do I mean by that? They're after some kind of an ecstasy. They want a holy high, I call it. They want an experience. They want a spiritual ecstasy. They want a feeling. And there are a lot of other people. They run to a seminar and they run to a conference or to a counselor to try to get some spiritual ecstasy. And that isn't what they're to seek, you see. If you're just trying to find happiness, people say, well, I'm so miserable in my home. I've got to find a way. How can I be happy? No, that's not what you're to be after. Happiness is a byproduct. Happy are those who hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. You want to be happy, it comes as a byproduct of righteousness. Now, it's not any holy high you get with some zap. It's not some experience you find. That isn't what it is. Dikaiosune, righteousness, justification, to be made right with God. And what am I saying? Listen, simple. The only real happiness in life is to be right with God. That's it. The only real happiness in life is to be right with God. And I believe this points to two things. First of all, salvation, and second of all, sanctification. First of all, salvation, and second, sanctification. Let's talk about salvation for a minute. Somebody who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, first of all, seeks salvation. The righteousness that comes when you believe. The righteousness that's given to you in Christ. He sees his sin. He sees his rebellion. He sees himself separated from a holy God. He is broken. He is mournful. He is meek. And he wants so much to restore himself to God. He wants forgiveness. And so he hungers and thirsts after the righteousness that comes in salvation. It is a desire to be free from self. It is a desire to be free from sin, its power, its presence, and its penalty. And this is what initiates salvation. In many Old Testament passages, righteousness is synonymous with salvation. One prophet in particular makes this parallel, and that is Isaiah. Isaiah repeatedly equates righteousness with salvation. And that's true. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, it's at the moment of salvation you receive it. And Isaiah makes this point, particularly in chapter 45, 46, 51, 56, and 61, toward the end of his book when he comes to the salvation element. And in those final chapters, Isaiah sees righteousness as that gift of God that comes in salvation. So what will we say then? We can put salvation in as a substitute word. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after salvation. You want to be happy? Hunger for salvation. Hunger to be saved. Hunger to have the blood of Christ cleanse your sin. Hunger to have the righteousness of Christ applied to you. Hunger to have your sin forgiven. And when a man abandons all hope of saving himself, when he abandons all hope of his own self-righteousness and begins to hunger for a salvation that can only come at the hands of God, then he's going to know happiness. And this is where the Jews, you see, were hung up. They were trying to gain their own salvation by their own works. And what Jesus says to them is literally revolutionary. You don't have it. They were saying, we are filled up already with righteousness. And he was saying, until you are flat on your back, hungering and thirsting for righteousness that you can't gain, you'll never know what it is to be happy. Now let me say it in simplicity. Happiness belongs to the holy. That's what he's saying. If you're unhappy in your life, somewhere along the line, you're unholy. Jesus was talking to Jews who thought they were righteous. To them, holiness was a conformity to rules. It was an external thing, but it wasn't enough. That's why Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom. Their righteousness doesn't cut it. The Beatitudes took the external, stripped it away, and forced us to look at the inside. And when you hunger and thirst for salvation, then you'll be filled. But there's a second element. I think it also implies sanctification. I don't think once you get saved, you stop hungering and thirsting, as I said. Then you hunger and thirst for sanctification, for an increasing holiness. Beloved, I don't know how to express this as strongly as I feel it. I hope in your life there is this hunger that never stops, the desires to be more and more like Christ. This is a mark of a Christian. You keep on hungering. You keep on thirsting to desire more virtue, a greater purity, more Christ-likeness. There, you never get to the place where you've arrived. That is the most disgusting, revolting, sickening attitude there is, both by unregenerate people who say, well, we've saved ourselves, and by Christians who think they've arrived. Sons of the kingdom, never stop hungering. Paul says in Philippians 1:9, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. See, you're not done. No matter how much you love, you ought to love more. No matter how much you pray, you ought to pray more. No matter how much you obey, you ought to obey more. No matter how much you think like Christ, you ought to think like Christ more. This should be the consuming desire, never ending. Blessed are they which do continually hunger and thirst. The word now, says Luke, you're now in doing this. Now, I want to demonstrate a truth that I think is really rich here that shows you the totality of what you're seeking. It isn't that we're just seeking bits and pieces of righteousness. We are seeking all the righteousness there is. Did you get that? We are seeking the totality of righteousness, to be like Christ. Let me show you why this is important. In the Greek language, verbs like hunger and thirst are normally followed in the genitive case, expressed by the pronoun of. And this is what is called in Greek the partitive genitive. Now, stay with me. This is fascinating. So that a Greek would say, he would say hungering and thirsting, and then he would add the genitive case. They have cases to show meaning. And he would translate it this, I hunger for of food. I thirst for of water. And the partitive genitive simply means, delineates that he wants part of it. For example, he would never say, I hunger for food, because to him that would represent all the food there was. He's got to have a case which limits it. The partitive genitive means, I hunger for of food. In other words, I don't want all the food in the world, I just want some. He would never say, I thirst for water, not all the water of the world. He would say, I thirst for of water. I thirst for of water, a part of water. Enough for my thirst. This is the normal expression for the Greek to use in his language. Now, what fascinated me as I studied this is that in this passage, that normal use of the Greek is abandoned. You would have thought that it would say, blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after of righteousness. But it doesn't. It drops the genitive case altogether, which is normal Greek expression, and it drops to the bottom of what we call the accusative case, and it becomes a direct object unqualified. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. All there is. It's a tremendous truth. We're never satisfied, because no matter how much righteousness we may have by God's grace, we don't have all there is, right? And so the hunger and the thirst goes on. And we cry out with David, I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness, and I will not be satisfied until I do.
Been listening to John MacArthur, speaker each day here on Grace to You, his current study, The Beatitudes. Well, you know, John, the study in Matthew, it dates back to just about the middle of your 40-year pulpit ministry, and your series just before, The Crucifixion Chronicle, came from Luke. That's some of your most recent teaching at the church. All that to ask, through the years, how have you decided which book or passage to study next? And have you ever found room for topic-driven messages?
Well, in answer to your first question, I'm not sure that I had any really significant master plan of what book I would teach. I guess when I came originally to Grace Church in 1969, I didn't know how many years I'd even be there. So I certainly didn't anticipate being there 40 years and map out a strategy. I taught a book, and when I finished with that, I tried to follow my heart on what I thought would be the next important book, given the life of the church, the condition of the church, and where I was in my own thinking and spiritual development. And through the years, I've spent most of my time in these 40 years, truthfully, preaching on the person of Christ. If you take 10 years in Luke and then take 8 years in Matthew and add 3 years in John, that's 21 years out of 40. That's over half, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the most compelling, riveting, wonderful, glorious subject of all. And if you add the book of Hebrews, that's all about the excellencies of Christ. And then if you throw in the book of Revelation, that's all about the glory of Christ in His second coming and in eternity. And if you throw in, let's say, the book of Colossians, that's all about Christ and how all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge exist fully in Him. And then if you throw in the book of Romans, that's all about the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it goes. But through the years, teaching all those books and certainly majoring on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have always found room for topical messages. In fact, even expository preaching is topical. You take an exposition of a given passage, but it has a theological point. It has a theological core. It has theological principles that rise out of that text that, in a sense, are a subject or a topic. And there have always been times when I took a break and did a series kind of expanding a theological topic or a theological subject. And actually, I think for the last 4 or 5 years, Sunday nights, I've done these great themes of theology from throughout Scripture. All of this, by the way, available to you now on CDs or on MP3 downloads free of charge on gty.org.
As John mentioned, we've recently opened the vault, as it were, at the website, meaning that you can now download over 3,000 of John's messages for free on MP3. It's never been easier to hear John teach through an entire New Testament book or hear him explain what Scripture says about topics like finances, prayer, baptism, and many others. We've also reduced the price for our CDs and CD albums and all of our resources by 25%, and shipping is still free in the United States. Take advantage of our in-depth Bible teaching resources, download some free messages, or place an order today. Our web address here is gty.org. You can also order all of John's lessons on CD, including this current study, The Beatitudes, when you call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. Beatitudes is in a 10-CD album. The cost is $33. Again, shipping is included free. You can reach for the CDs whether in the car or maybe at your computer or in a Bible study setting. You can also give them as a resource to someone else who wants to learn more about what it means to be a Christian. Now, let me mention another way that you can enjoy a consistent flow of biblically sound resources from Grace to you and for free. You can start receiving John MacArthur's monthly letter. That's his opportunity to speak more directly to you as the listener and talk about important issues that are on his mind and on the mind of the church, and offer you one of his CDs or books for free. To sign up for that monthly letter, just call 800-55-GRACE or write to us at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. If you want to email your request, that address is letters@gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks so much for listening today. Be back tomorrow as we continue celebrating 40 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. Imagine how hungry you'd be if you didn't eat for a week. Well, there is a kind of hunger that's much stronger and much more important. John MacArthur explains on tomorrow's Grace to You.